Well, brothers and sisters, it is good to be back with you preaching. I'm actually going to get to preach this week and next week. And this morning, we're in a little one-week interlude between wrapping up our sermon series in Galatians and then jumping back into Romans. And there's two ways that we could approach this little interlude. We could just sort of let it pass and then get back to work in Romans next week. Or we could take a moment and meditate on a truth that is in God's word that is of tremendous value to us. And that was the mindset I sort of had as we wrestle with some of the tough questions in Galatians and Romans. I don't know if anybody else here is like me, but some of the things that Mike has been preaching on over the last couple weeks and months are really, really hard for me. And they beg a lot of questions. How is it that I can be so free in Christ and yet so prone to still try, after 46 years as a Christian, to work my way into the favor of God? How do I really, finally, truly rest in the completed work of Christ? And honestly, with everything that's going on in the news and some good friendships I have, how is it, why is it that so many Israelites rejected the truth of Christ and still reject the truth of Christ? And why am I, the son of German immigrants in Missouri, grafted in to this family that God promised to Moses and to Abraham throughout history? I don't know the answers to that question. But what I do know is that our Heavenly Father invites His children to ask questions. That's why we read from Gideon, and that's why we read from Jesus' teaching. As Christians, we are invited by our Heavenly Father, encouraged by our Heavenly Father to ask questions. But how we ask questions matters. So as we wrestle with the tough topics here at New Life, I want to use today's meditation to equip us to ask questions of our Heavenly Father without questioning our Heavenly Father. So with that in mind, let's read today's text. If you have your Bibles with you, or it's also printed in your bulletin, our text today is from Mark 11, 27 to 33. And they came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple. This is Jesus. He was walking in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I'll ask you one question. Answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he'll say, 'Why then do you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing your Son, Jesus, to us. Lord, I ask that by your Holy Spirit that you would give us eyes to see Jesus for who he is and give us hearts to submit to his authority. Lord, we can't do any of this on our own. So come, Lord Jesus, through your Holy Spirit and work a miracle of faith and submission in our hearts this morning. Amen. So what's going on here? What are the chief priests and the scribes and the elders up to? And why won't Jesus just answer their question? I feel this is sort of like when President Obama was president and everybody was demanding his birth certificate. I always wonder, like, I get it. Their motivations are probably racist and impure, but just show them the certificate and end the question. Like, why didn't Jesus just lay it all out? "I'm the Son of God. I am God descended in the flesh." He wouldn't do that. He wouldn't do that. And why are we looking at this verse today? What does this have to do with us? Aren't we just watching yet another squabble between the leaders of the church of the day and Jesus, knowing full well that this is all just leading to the ultimate confrontation that is going to put Jesus on the cross? Or is there a deeper lesson for us today? Well, that's exactly what we're going to explore in today's text. And as we do, we'll tackle the text in two parts. The first is going to be sort of a verse-by-verse exploration of the text to give us a deeper and a richer understanding of the story and the truths that are going on. And then the second part, we'll look at some very practical ways to apply in our lives to teach us how to ask questions of our God without questioning our God. Something that, if I'm being perfectly honest with you, I need tremendous coaching on at this moment in my life. So let's begin. In verse 27, we read, "And they came again to Jerusalem." This is Jesus and his disciples. It's a little phrase, but it paints a beautiful picture of what's going on at this time of Jesus's pilgrimage to Jerusalem during the Passover. During this trip to Jerusalem, which was not his first, he's staying with some friends in the town of Bethany, the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And Bethany is on the east slope of the Mount of Olives, just across from Jerusalem. So every morning, Jesus would wake up, have breakfast with his friends. He would walk over the crest of the hill, down a little rise, or down a valley, back up the rise, 2 miles to Jerusalem. It was a perfect getaway. It was far enough to be away from the crowds and the din of Passover in Jerusalem, but not so far that he couldn't just have an easy 2 mile walk into town. And this is Jesus's third excursion into Jerusalem during this Passover pilgrimage. And on this trip, this morning, he goes straight into the temple. But I want to sort of back up, because he's not going as a tourist. This isn't like when you go to Rome or to Milan and you go to see the cathedral. You're not there to sort of take in this marvelous architectural site. And he's also not going in unnoticed. Jesus at this point is not just one of the crowds. The very day before what we're reading this morning, Jesus went into the courtyard of the temple and turned over the tables of the moneylenders, made a whip out of cords, and drove all of these people who'd made a market out of the house of God out of the temple. Now picture this. That's what he did yesterday. And now this morning, he's walking 2 miles into Jerusalem, straight back to the scene of the crime, to begin to teach. This is not going to go well. So why had Jesus come back? If yesterday he had sort of cleared the temple of the riffraff and the misuse, he's now coming in to bring the truth and the teaching that should have been going on in the temple all along. And this picture, I want to paint this picture for you, because I learned something very fascinating. Back in this time, in the first century, philosophers often taught in what's called a peripatetic style. Does anybody know what that is? Peripatetic? We don't do it anymore. But what these philosophers and these teachers would do is they would sort of gather a crowd of people that wanted to learn, and they would go for a walk. And they would walk and they would stroll through the temple and they would teach as they walked. In fact, God had designed his temple for this very purpose. He had all these little cloisters around the outside of the courtyard so that different leaders and teachers and elders could gather in these spots. You know, you would pick your favorite teacher, you'd go to him, and once he had a group, a cohort, he would go for a walk. And he'd be walking through the temple teaching. His followers would be learning behind him. And this is important, because when we read that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, I'm guessing that they didn't like show up first in line in the cloister where Jesus was gathering his people. But in all likelihood, Jesus had begun the walk. He had begun the teaching. And the scribes and the elders and the Pharisees sneak into the back of the crowd. They work their way to the front, and they're listening to Jesus, not to learn from him. They're not following Christ to figure out, oh, maybe this guy's got something to say. He turned our whole life upside down yesterday. I'm curious. No, what they're waiting for is for a slip up, for Jesus to say something and they can hit him with their gotcha question. Their goal was simple. They didn't want to learn from Christ. They wanted to reassert the power over Jesus Christ. And so in verse 28, they do just that. They spring their question. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you the authority to do them? And their question is rooted in thousands of years of tradition inside the Jewish faith, where a prophet or a judge or a king only was able to perform the functions of their office when given the authority by God. So it's not, in one sense, an illegitimate question, right? The authority of somebody who's teaching matters. The authority of somebody who's teaching on religious matters really matters. But they're not asking it to understand where Jesus got his authority. They're asking this question to suggest that he doesn't have authority. The temple leaders are not buying what Jesus is preaching. Now, for the kids that are either in, I guess we've got middle school kids or even younger kids, do you recognize the logical fallacy that the scribes and the elders and the teachers are using this? They're asking about Jesus's authority. Have you guys taken logic yet? Maybe not. Do we have any Italians that went to the classic liceo, Pigafetto? Anybody a nerd like me and really enjoy classic logic and classic ethics? The logical fallacy is what's called an appeal to authority. And an appeal to authority skirts the truth of an argument and goes to the credentials of the one making the argument. It asserts that if you have authority, if you have a PhD, or if you're in a certain office, then whatever you're saying is right because you have authority. And conversely, if you don't have those credentials, no matter what you say can't be right, or no matter what you say is right because you don't have that authority. And instead of either providing your own evidence to support your claim or deconstructing the flaws in the argument of the other person, you sort of do an end around the argument and you just go to the credentials of the one making the claim. And in logic, the reason this is a fallacy is because it doesn't address the truth. It's a sloppy attempt to sort of paint a veneer of rigor over your argument, all while avoiding what is possibly and likely a flimsy position. It's a cop-out, if you will. And that's exactly what the leaders are doing with Jesus. They are not, notice this, they are not addressing anything he has said. They're not challenging anything he did yesterday in the temple. They're not defending their right to turn the temple of God into a stock exchange. What they're doing is they're challenging his authority. But here's the fascinating thing. Rewind the clock 20 years. Do you remember when Jesus is in Jerusalem again with his family? But as a 12-year-old boy, what does he do? Where do his parents find him when he's lost? In the temple. And what is he doing as a 12-year-old boy? Teaching. And in Luke 2, what does Luke record about the teachings of a 12-year-old boy named Jesus? After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. So from 12 years old to today, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders knew who Jesus was. They listened with astonishment as this adolescent boy taught in the temple. They heard him when he had preached on the shores of Galilee, and they watched him perform his miracles during the 2 years of his public ministry. 8 times in the Gospel of Mark, scribes, Pharisees, and other religious leaders were present when Jesus performed physical, tangible, observable miracles. And throughout this entire time, they tried to find fault in the efficacy of and the truth of what Jesus was teaching, and they couldn't do it. So they had tried every other trick in the book. So here in today's text, they result to one of the oldest rhetorical tricks in the book, an appeal to authority. If the priests and the scribes and the elders could convince the audience listening to Jesus, not that what he was saying wasn't true, but that he had no authority to say it, they didn't have to deal with the truth of what Jesus was teaching. But Jesus was having none of it. In verse 29 and 30, we read Jesus' response. Jesus said to them, "I'll ask you one question. Answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" Now, at first glance, it may appear that Jesus is ducking their question, but he's not. He's going straight to the heart of their question. The religious leaders are challenging Jesus based on the issue of authority, so he clarifies what they mean by authority. Very simply, Jesus is saying, "You want to ask me about authority? How do you define authority?" And the reason Jesus picked John the Baptist as his example, because in that day, what we read in our text today, John the Baptist was widely accepted as a legitimate, authorized prophet of God. And remember what John the Baptist said about Jesus. He says this, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie." And then, when Jesus baptized John, what did he say? Or what happened? When Jesus came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I'm well pleased." So brothers and sisters, there was no doubt in the mind of John the Baptist who Jesus was and by whose authority Jesus preached. So now Jesus has crafted a correct logical train. If you believe in the authority of John, which you do, John says that I am the one who is mightier than he, whose sandals he is not willing to untie, then you have to deal with the authority that I have to teach and preach the way I'm teaching and preaching. So they're trapped. They're trapped. And Mark calls them out. I would love to find out how Mark knew what the scribes and the elders and the teachers sort of went off and discussed, but that's something I can only speculate on. Because he recounts their conversation in 31 and 33, and they say, "Well, if we say from heaven, Jesus will say, well, then why do you not believe him? But if we say from man," they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "I do not know." Brothers and sisters, to avoid the truth of the answer to Jesus' question, the leaders of the church lied. They knew John was a prophet. They just didn't like what he prophesied. They lied, not because they feared the truth. They lied because they feared their own power, their own authority. That's what was at stake in this confrontation with Jesus. So Jesus concludes, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." He dismisses this challenge with a shake of a head. He washes his hands of their nonsense and he leaves them to wallow in their own desperate attempt to cling to the thin, shallow, empty authority that they held here on earth. And I think the way Jesus answers them is a great warning for us that when we question God, not when we ask questions of God, but when we question God, what we're really doing is we're demanding that God submit to our authority. And just like Jesus does with the scribes, God has no interest, no obligation in submitting to our authority. Brothers and sisters, we have a God who loves for his children to ask him questions, but he despises when people question him. So, what does this mean? This is the title of the sermon. What is my point ultimately when I say that we should learn to question God without questioning God? Is this a difference without distinction? Is this a matter of semantics? I don't think so. Questions are born out of a genuine interest, a curiosity, or a confusion on a topic. And when you ask a question, you're able to grow, to change a pattern of behavior, a way of thinking, an approach to something. We ask questions because we want to learn. But questioning is something altogether different. When we question, when we're questioning, we're not seeking to learn, we're seeking to challenge. A questioning person doesn't want to learn or grow, they want to triumph. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders who came to Jesus in today's story weren't coming because they wanted to grow in an understanding. They wanted to prove a point. And as Christians, this distinction is essential because I think we make one of two mistakes. And maybe I'm projecting my own heart. But I think as Christians, we make one of two mistakes. Either we don't ask questions of God because we're afraid that if we really are wrestling with something, we don't understand it. It's hard for us to sort of accept and get our minds around it. That if we ask a question of God, we're going to be guilty of rebelling or not submitting. And that's not true. That's why we read Gideon. Gideon had just been called to lead the people of Israel out of the smallest clan with no military experience. So his questions of God weren't some sort of boastful, prideful rebellion against what God was asking him to do. It was a genuine, God, are you kidding me? I can't do this. How am I supposed to accomplish what you asked me to do? And go back to what we read in Judges and see the patience and the lovingness and the forbearance of God as Gideon asks question after question after question. But the second mistake I think we make as Christians is that when we do ask questions, we're not asking out of a humble spirit, admitting the limits of our own knowledge or ability to apply the truths of God. What we're really doing is a more subtle exercise of what the elders and the chief priests and the scribes did in the temple. We're challenging God's authority. Under what authority do you have to tell me to stop doing that thing? Under whose authority do I need to start doing this thing? God, I demand that you make sense to me. And when your rules and your ways, which are higher than mine, don't make sense to me, I want you to conform to my values, my norms, my ideas. And those are two very different, but very problematic errors that often happen in the Christian's life. So how do we avoid these mistakes? How do we ask questions without questioning God? Well, first of all, again, not just with Gideon, but I want to hearken on a point that if you go back through Scripture, God continuously invites his people to ask questions. In Genesis, Jacob wrestled with an angel of God and refused to let go until he received a blessing from God. We read from Judges 6 what Gideon did. Moses, Abraham, Sarah, Job, Thomas, Peter, the rock on which the church would be built, all asked questions. God, I don't understand this. How does this work? How is what you're saying going to come to pass? I don't understand. I don't get it. And the common thread in all of their questions and God's patient, loving response is this: questions asked of God in good faith, even if it's not yet saving faith, are always, without exception, met with God's gracious love and patience. So I want to free you, and I mean this from the bottom of my heart, I want to free you to ask the tough questions of God. The origin of evil. If you have a flippant, easy, pat answer for that, I don't think you've seriously considered what that means. Ask God to explain suffering, to explain why so many wicked people prosper and so many faithful people suffer. Lean in, ask these real, honest questions. And I promise you that if you do so in humility and a genuine desire to learn and grow, God will patiently and lovingly guide you to an answer. So as you do that, you may say, great, all right, I'll ask questions. But how do I ask questions without questioning? Well, first, the first thing you need to ask is, where is your heart? Before you ask a question, examine your heart. Are you asking God this question because you genuinely don't understand? And because you're honestly confused and hurting? If so, then be sure of what God promises in Psalm 34. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears them, but he delivers them from all their troubles. But brothers and sisters, if we're questioning, if we're challenging God out of pride, then we should heed what James says. God opposes the proud. Second, whenever you ask a question of God, it should drive you back into Scripture. I think too often, in today's day and age, with cell phones and Google at our fingertips, whenever we have a question about our faith, the first instinct is sort of Google it and then go, right? And there are so many wonderful teachers and preachers and resources out there that it's very easy to ask a question of God and never go to God. We go to all these other resources that we have. But when you ask a question out of faith and humility, I want to invite you to drive back into the Word of God. This is the Word of God. This is Christ in text, in print. Jesus is the Word of God made flesh, dwelling among us. Scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching and rebuking and everything. So brothers and sisters, when you ask a question of God, the first place you should go is to the Word of God, trusting that there is no question that you have asked that isn't answered in God's Word. Scripture interprets Scripture. If you don't understand something in this part of Scripture, back up, go into another part. And if you're still confused, grab Mike. He's got a PhD in this. There are men and women around you that can drive you into the Word of God and give you a light to your feet and a lamp to your path. So when you ask a question of God, seek first his Word for the answer. And third, finally, and this is hard, but I want us to focus on this because I think this is ultimately, if you're able to do this third thing, then it answers the question to the first thing. If searching God's Word and seeking God in prayer, your question is not yet answered, be willing to wait. Sometimes, for some reason, God chooses not to reveal a specific answer to your question. But believe me, God is not slow, as some count him to slow. He will make all things new, all things clear, not in our time, but in his time. And I want to be honest with you, this is not an abstract lesson for me. This is not something that I'm telling you sort of flippantly or tritely, assuming that to wait is easy. I think all of you know that we had a son who died in 2009. And I'll be honest, I still, 15 years later, rage with questions about that experience. But in that moment of grief and confusion and questioning, Katie came across a beautiful verse, and I've shared it with you before. It's from Deuteronomy 29, 29. Jesus says this, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law." So brothers and sisters, if after wrestling with a question, after searching scripture, after going to prayer and getting counsel, you still don't have a clear answer, trust that the secret things belong to the Lord and submit to the act of not knowing, trusting that what we do know about God's divine love, his perfect grace, his unending mercy, his perfect sovereignty is enough to be known even in the absence of the answer to your specific question. Because you see, when we ask questions and we submit to the answers or we submit to the non-answers, what we are ultimately doing is submitting to the authority that Jesus has in our life. The authority that the scribes and the elders and the Pharisees would not submit to. When we ask questions in good faith, we're submitting to Jesus's authority. So let us be people of faith who love God and trust God enough to ask him the tough questions. And then let us be people who love God and trust God enough to submit to his answers. Let us always be asking questions, but never questioning our God. Amen.